We will begin our second session after a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to advance within your plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding the things we're about to note, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Over the years, I have sort of developed a format for teaching that has crystallized into what you see in class notes. But I've been told at the same time that the amplifications between the points are sometimes more beneficial than the points themselves. And that's coming from you, not me. Who knows? Point is there's a lot said on a tape that is not published in the notes. And in order to get all of the information consolidated requires transcription of tapes, which is a very time-consuming process. And Trina Lawson is actually heading up a developing committee of transcribers, some of whom have been taken ill and have had to retire from the project. And so today I've been asked to make the announcement that we are transcribing tapes. We are choosing a series, for example. The basics is currently being done. And transcribers will take a tape and transcribe it. And that means a word-for-word transition from tape to print. And then ultimately there will be available a complete transcription of the basic series from lessons 1 through 52. There's even a guy in India that hopes to translate these into whatever language it is they speak there. Other series will be developed. And so what I bring to you this morning is a plea for transcribers. If you're interested in transcribing these tapes, please see Trina Lawson. And for those in the cyber world, if you're interested in participating in this, you can contact Trina by email. And her email address is Trina L. Her last name is Lawson. T-R-I-N-A-L, TrinaL@gdcmedia.org. And you can be assured that she will give you the proper direction. Now, in our study, we left off at the teleological argument, and I want to sum that up by simply pointing out that the principle that we've noted two or three times now, that whether looking at the visible universe around us or the invisible universe about us, both phenomena possess order, design, arrangement, purpose, and adaptation, and all cause us to conclude there is a designer. And I gave you some excerpts from the book Mathematics, Is God Silent?, written by a man named James Nichol, whose thesis here is that if you take mathematics as an invention of God and teach it that way, then it makes mathematics come alive as well as reveal the Creator, as I tried to point out to you by reading just a few of the observations of Mr. Nichol. I also would say that as scientists examine these things, and even as the ladies would observe the plants that they grow at this time of year, just take a good close look at what's about you and observe how everything is consistent. There is a system. It does not vary. It is always that way, and thus they are absolutes. Thus, when people argue there are no absolutes, they're simply not paying attention to what's around them, either telescopically or microscopically or somewhere in between, such as the pattern of a daisy. And so God is revealed. And I even spoke with someone at halftime that, as soon as I tell you what they told me, you'll know who it is. The Fibonacci principle is used in the construction of freeways. And you take an exit on an interstate, I would assume, some of these other roads, I'm not sure they know about Fibonacci. But on interstates, they use the Fibonacci principle as far as how to construct the curvature of exit and entry ramps and so on. The curvature on the highway itself follows the numbers in a Fibonacci sequence. So this is everywhere because it is the system. And man simply discovers the system. And when he does, he should come to God consciousness because this is a consistent order that has been in effect since the creation has been maintained by Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and will remain so until He decides to destroy it, which would be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So all is order, and order is math, and math is the method and the mechanism and the system by which God holds everything together. The third classification of coming to God consciousness is the cosmological argument. I'll define cosmological from the New Oxford American Dictionary. It is an argument for the existence of God that claims that all things in nature depend on something else for their existence, and that the whole cosmos must therefore itself depend on a being that exists independently and necessarily. A being that exists independently and necessarily. There's an old joke, I'll see if I can remember it, about a guy who bought a piece of property and it was overrun with weeds and vines and brush and bramble trees and what have you, and was just not well kept and had been abandoned for a long time. And then some fellow bought it and he cut the new ground, he cleared it off, and he started planting crops, and they were gorgeous. And some guy rode by and says, "Man, the Lord sure has blessed you. You have wonderful crops growing here." And he says, "Well, I don't know about that. You should have seen it when God had it by Himself." But see, that's arrogance. See, we're under a dominion mandate. We're to take the environment around us and we are to bring order out of chaos. We have the authority and we have the wherewithal. We have the knowledge and we have the mandate to bring order. The order is there. All we have to do is discover it. And therefore, God has given not only the intelligence to do so, it is a mandate to do so. And so you see this order everywhere you go, and when you observe it, you're seeing the authority of God, the omniscience of God, and the immutability of God. These things do not change. And so we have the cosmological argument, the existence of God that claims that all things in nature depend on something else for their existence. And let's take that farmer for an example. You can go out and plant the seeds and the plants will grow and produce fruit, and you can harvest them, take them to the market, and people like me, actually Joe Henra, go and buy these things and prepare them for food, and I eat them. Now, we can say that farmer did a great job, but did he make the dirt? Was that his dirt? Did he make the dirt? Did he make the seed? Did he invent photosynthesis? Did all of these things come from the hand of the farmer? They did not. Necessarily, there has to be something that is independent of the system that guarantees this whole arrangement that results in a fruit or a vegetable. From the beginning of the seed in the ground all the way to the fruit that results from all of this. And the farmer can use the dominion principle to care for these things and to nurture his crops. But there's no way that he actually can produce them independently himself. And these things demand a designer. And that is the cosmological argument. So point one. This is the intuitive law of cause and effect. Every effect has to have a cause. Things just don't happen. Order and arrangement in the universe demand a creator and a preserver. And the creator is Jesus Christ. That's Genesis 1:1. The preserver is Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16 and 17. And we'll note the latter, Colossians 1:16, "For by Christ were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," that can be telescopic and microscopic, "whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." And Jesus has existed externally before all things, and by Him all things are held together. The consistency of the Fibonacci sequence of numbers is held together because this sequence came from the mind of Christ. It is an absolute and therefore may be observed in nature. It is something that is a consistent concept that is always there. And one of the things Paul was combating in Colossae was incipient Gnosticism. And incipient Gnosticism had decided that matter was evil and that God would have nothing to do with matter. Therefore, God had separated himself from the universe. He considered matter to be something that with which he could not deal. And certainly he would not deal with a human race, which is matter. They're looking only at the body, of course. And so it was determined by the Gnostics that the universe was created by a sub-deity but superhuman creature. In other words, these emanations came out from God from way out beyond the universe, and these emanations sequentially came into this area, and it's from this emanation that all things were created. But God did not actually have his hand of approval on it. This lower level deity did it. And therefore, when these deities got through with the creation, they went and took up residence in the stars or the planets or what have you. And that's what he's making reference to. He's using the thought process of those people in Colossae, and that's in Anatolia. And they were influenced not only by Gnosticism, but by Grecian thought as well. And he attacks these ideas with whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So they thought they resided in the stars. And he's saying, oh, really? The Creator, Jesus Christ, created the stars. There's nobody there but him, if anybody. So that's what's behind Colossians 1:16 and 17, briefly. Point three. If God is left out, design, arrangement, order, function, and operation of the universe becomes an unsolvable problem of infinite proportions. If you leave order out, design, arrangement, function, operation, pull any of these out and the whole thing falls apart. And if you can't explain that, then you have an unresolvable problem. Now, this is a perceptive process of rationalism plus logic. And I want to give you a few passages. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Then Galatians 1:14, "I," that's Paul, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So Paul has been captured by the idea of the dark side. He has bought into the Halakha. He's bought into the Mishnah, the Talmud, all of these oral traditions as a Jew. And he was the Jew of Jews, being from the tribe of Benjamin, he said. And he bought into all of this. And therefore, he did not observe the structure around him and did not see the design. Instead, he was captured by the oral traditions. And we see it addressed again by him in Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Anakin Skywalker was deluded by the philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. He had the truth. He allowed the lie to deceive him. He bought the lie and he paid the price. Hebrews 4:12 is from a positive viewpoint. "The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the stream of consciousness." Revelation 2:23 is a chilling verse for those out of fellowship. "I am he who consistently inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production. And there's the negative side, where the positive side would be the inventory that shows spiritual growth, and therefore there is blessing according to one's production. We're now ready for the fourth and final of the basic problems that are faced in life that are magnified by two in marriage. And it is the failure to make learning the Word of God life's top priority. This is the top priority in life for anyone, but it is compounded in marriage. And this is where marriages fall apart, where one is positive and the other is negative. That's going to eventually lead to tension because there's the development of a different inventory of ideas. The husband may be positive and he has an inventory that is advancing and it is complying with the mandates of Scripture. It observes the order of Scripture and therefore orients and adjusts to this, whereas the wife may be negative. Therefore, her inventory is in a Romans 1 type of spiral. She is becoming disordered in her thought, and this ultimately is going to clash with the advance being made by the husband. The example can be flip-flopped where the husband is negative and the wife is positive. And the worst of all is where both are negative, and of course that's downward slide for both. Failure to make learning the Word of God life's top priority, therefore, is the issue. Point one. The passages just referenced under the third basic problem in the life of the believer give us a good summary of why study of the Bible must become the believer's top priority in life. Point two. Believers cannot fulfill the plan of God without spiritual growth. Likewise, the mystery doctrine of the Christian marriage cannot be fulfilled unless the couple advances simultaneously in their spiritual growth. We've studied the double column advance where a person, through positive volition, moves forward. And as he does so, he gains a momentum by discovering love for God. Love for God is developed by the love of God directed toward us. And that momentum enables him, through this spiritual growth, to again be grace-oriented in his advance. There's also a double-column pursuit of truth by the Christian couple. They both advance together simultaneously, and in doing so, their inventory of ideas that sustains the marriage enlarges and therefore increases the possibility of their happiness and tranquility within the marriage. There is absolutely no doubt that if a married couple advances spiritually together, that they will have tranquility in that marriage, tranquility of soul. That doesn't mean that around them there may not be chaos. Everyone has occasions of downsides in life. There may be certain catastrophes, incidences that they can't control, things that happen to relatives, friends, children, parents, what have you, but you manage these with tranquility of soul. And as you continue that advance, all of these exigencies as they appear are managed in a biblical way so that they do not become major distractions and cause you to peel off from the objective. Therefore, those who are married advancing together will stay together. Now, there used to be a deal many, many years ago. There was a bromide of the families that pray together, stay together. Well, if you don't know how to pray, your prayers don't get past the ceiling. And if your prayers have no content, then there's nothing for God to process. The idea is to grow in grace, and families who grow in grace together stay together. And when they do, along the way, they actually learn how to pray effectively with great dynamics and power. And the prayer is the result of the spiritual growth, the dynamics of prayer. And therefore, it is the spiritual growth that enables them to stay together as a unit. That can be for the husband and wife and even for their progeny. So three, the Bible presents commandments, responsibilities, and obligations for believers to fulfill in the execution of the plan of God. Now, if you're going to be a good soldier for Christ, then you need to know the battle plan. What's the order for the day? What's the order for life? What is the order for things in between? There is an accumulation of mandates in Scripture that define what God's plan intends for you in this generation. You find what these are by Bible study. And then life will present you opportunities to execute these things under pressure. As you do, you accumulate further knowledge. You have knowledge of the Word and you had the moral courage to execute it under pressure. But when you do, you see it work, and that puts more muscle on your faith. For the next time you face a similar situation, you know what to do and why to do it. You've seen it work before. And as this becomes an absolute in your life, see, if there are absolutes on freeways, absolutes in daisies, then there are absolutes for the plan of God for the individual believer. And as you find these absolutes and apply them and see them work, then you know they'll work under every situation that is similar. You make that application and you see it work. You build confidence this way. There is a system, there are absolutes, there is order. And it's simply up to us, under the dominion principle, to find out what they are and then live by them. In addition, the husband and wife are given additional duties to fulfill in the execution of his plan for the Christian marriage. Marriage is a problem manufacturing machine, whereas one person can advance at his own pace when married, the other individual advances at his or her pace. And this can cause a problem, but when both are advancing, it is neutralized. And the way it would cause a problem is if negative volition is involved in the imbalance of the advance. And so we have here a double whammy for a marriage. Both must fulfill the plan of God for the Christian marriage. Therefore, the duty is to find out what that plan is and then do it. And that's how you're happy in marriage. And if you don't know these things, you shouldn't get married. Four, and I don't have any delusion that you're going to pay any attention to me, by the way. You never think, who is he to tell me when I can get married? Well, I'm nobody. I'm not telling you not to get married. I said shouldn't. But with no illusion that you're going to pay any attention to that. See, the hormones will rub. Emotions will flare. Eye gate will come into view. That's the attraction stage. And then you go from there. Hassling, drooling, whatever. But those who pay attention, and there will be few. But this will be on tape, and those who along the way want to listen and try and figure this out, they will find if executed, it will work. That's all. Point four. The Scripture appeals to every believer to make learning its doctrines the first obligation in life. Therefore, the solution to not making the Word of God one's top priority can be corrected by understanding the importance of Bible doctrine. So let's take a look at that under point five, the importance of Bible doctrine. Point one is a definition. Bible doctrine is the thinking of God related to the human race. He has not told us all that He knows. He has given us only that information that He wants us to have. And no more, no less. The very boring portions of Scripture are very important. People always make fun of the begots and the begats. I know Doyle Hargraves did. Who begot whom? Who begot what? And they make fun of that. But I'm telling you, it becomes very, very important when you're trying to track a bloodline. And when you find a person's name in Scripture, you can go to 1 Chronicles and you can go through those family trees and you can figure out who a person is and then see who all is involved in that bloodline and thus that gene pool. And many things suddenly come into view. So they're very important. Everything is important. Not there by accident. Not thrown into confuse or bore. Nothing in life is more important than knowing what God has to say to us and becoming familiar with His policies. His policies are absolutes. They won't vary. You can trust them for both life and circumstances. Consequently, too, the inculcation of Bible doctrine becomes top priority in the life of the believer. Knowledge of the Word of God is the only way the believer can understand and then execute the plan of God. Problem that people who are new to Christianity often run into on principles such as this, I'll read it again, the inculcation of Bible doctrine becomes the top priority in life of the believer. Well, there's a lot going on in the life of young people. They go to school, They're being trained in various talents and abilities, music, sports, what have you. They have places to go. They have friends to see, things to do. And they're happy as punch to believe in Jesus and have their sorry soul saved and have eternal life. But I don't want to have to do anything. What think ye of Christ? I don't know. Tell me a little more. Well, He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And if you believe in Him, you will not only have eternal life, you'll eventually have a resurrection body, so on. So if you believe in Him, these things, that's what happens. And then the question probably unstated is, well, do I have to do anything? No. No, just believe. I mean, after that, do I have to do anything? Well, yeah. Yeah, this thing called the plan of God and the Christian way of life and Bible study and execution under pressure and those kinds of things. I knew it. I knew there was a string attached somewhere. Something I gotta do. No, you really don't have to. You can be a Romans oneer. You can do that spiral if you want to. I mean, it's up to you. It's your volition. Well, I think I'll try that. Because I'm just not into doing anything. Okay. But I have a suggestion. Don't believe in Christ. Because you have chosen the side on which you want to fight. And you're in a war, whether you like it or not. It is an invisible war. The dark side is out there. Palpatine has other names, but he is there and he is alive and well. There are emissaries. There are evil associations who will corrupt your good norms and standards, if you have any. And you ultimately are going to learn through long periods of misery, grief, turmoil, and chaos, you're going to learn that there's a plan that you have not absorbed into your right lobe. And you need that information. You don't have it. There's nothing to recall. It's vacuous. Vacuous. Ephesians 4, mataotes. And you've sucked in the lie, and you therefore you can't distinguish the truth from the lie. You don't know, do you, Anakin? The inculcation of Bible doctrine becomes top priority in the life of the believer. Eventually, this will dawn. And therefore, you begin to realize there's more to life than just me. It's not about me. It's all about God. It's all about the fact this is His creation. I was put here. I'm here at the right time in history, the right dispensation, the right generation, the right gene pool, the right country. I'm right where I need to be in God's plan. Now, I've been ordered to get with the program. Now, I've chosen the side of the light, yet I'm fighting in the darkness. And eventually you get around to where you say, okay, what is it I need to do in order to fight for the light? And that's when you get into Bible class. And you may be like me. You may put it off until you're 30 years old. See, that's the damnable misery of it all, is when you finally get with the program and look back on all the time you wasted. I was saved by Miss Dixie Jernigan at 10. And when 20 years, as long as I've been at Grace Doctrine Church as pastor, that's the time I wasted between salvation and actually opening the Bible. What difference would it have made had I been riveted to Bible study long before age 30? I know Jo Henry's often probably asked herself that question. How much better would it have been? However, I can hasten to add that once you get into doctrine, then things really pick up. Because you begin to appreciate what God's done for you. I mean, you take the right man, right woman thing. I mean, how can someone as dumb and as stupid and as ignorant as I was? I'm not implying that I'm not that now. But you talk about stupid. I was stupid. Yet God brought me my phenomenal right woman. And she has stayed with me through 40 years of absolute craziness, which means starvation in one period. And she has always supported me and done exactly what I've asked her to do. She's come under great assault because of trying to do what I asked her to do on several occasions, standing fast. And how did I wind up with something like this, being as stupid as I was? That's called grace. And because God is able to look out in the future and say, this individual is actually going to go positive one of these days. And he probably snickered saying, wow. But he will, because I have omniscience and he's actually going to do it. And therefore, I'm going to grace him out. Now, you see, that is what the young people need to get, is there's a system, there's a plan, and God manages the thing from Alpha to Omega. Alpha to Omega. And he knows everything that's in the middle, and he has a solution to the problem way before you need it. And if you're a young person and you don't find this concept that you need to make Bible doctrine your top priority in life because you've got so much to do and you're so young and you have all of this stuff going on, that's okay. I'm not going to try to persuade you by arm-wringing and threats of hellfire. If you're saved, you're saved. You're going to go to heaven when you die and you'll have eternal life forever. That's a fact. That's an absolute. Don't worry about it. But know this, at some point, God's going to grace you out because whether it be now or age 30 or beyond, He knows that you will go positive and you will be graced out between now and then. And you will look back eventually and say, I deserve far, far worse. But thanks be to God, I survived and here I am ready to roll. And that will be whatever it is in God's perfect timing and He's ready to take you to the high ground. So when I read these things, keep in mind I'm preaching to the young people, the non-married adolescent types. Now, in this congregation, presently in cyberspace, those who will hear it later, we're talking to those who can get their act together now and make a difference in this client nation in the very near future when it desperately needs it. I don't even know if it's possible for this country to survive, but if it does survive, it will be because of the next generation. Knowledge of the Word of God is the only way the believer can understand and then execute the plan of God. 3. Bible doctrine is personified in Proverbs 8 and 9 as wisdom, where it challenges the believer to make doctrine life's top priority. Bible doctrine is personified in Proverbs 8 and 9 as wisdom, where it challenges the believer to make doctrine life's top priority. Now, 4, the Hebrew word for doctrine is chokma, and is translated in Proverbs by the word wisdom. And for example, we'll note a few verses, Proverbs 8, verses 11 and 12. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Wisdom's better than jewels. Ladies love jewels. Love to stick the things on their ears, like Joyce Meyer. She got a big collection, I hear. And things around the neck and the wrists and what have you. And these can be jewels. And they're very beautiful, and sometimes they're very expensive if they're real, I'm told. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. What do you desire? All desirable things cannot be compared with wisdom. There's nothing more powerful than knowing what you're doing. You ever been in a situation where you're asked to do something and you don't have a clue? Do this. Yikes, I don't know how to do this. I don't have a clue what to do. But you can't say you don't have a clue because you're there to do that. Like at a job, for example, and the boss says, do this. And you think, oh, wow, I don't know anything about that. I was asked one time, I'm into country music, okay? I know nothing of, at least I didn't then, of classical music. And I was told by a guy he wanted a classical music program put together. He asked me to do it. So what did I say? I said, sure. I'll take care of that. So instantly I became a student in classical music, and I went to the library and I got armloads of albums. This is back in the LP days. And on the back, it's interesting what they put on the back of classical albums. I mean, it's all kinds of information. And of course, you have to get a dictionary on how to pronounce Italian names, but you can get that done too at the library. And so you begin to read on these guys, you know, Puccini, and you find out how to say that, not Puccini. It's Puccini, and it does Turandot, and there are others. You know, of course, the big guy is Beethoven. I don't know what he was on when he did the Ninth Symphony, but that was some good stuff. The Ninth Symphony is awesome. And of course, the Fifth is not bad. And then Mozart, now there's a guy that knew math. That guy had that 1-1-2-3-5 thing nailed. Because you listen to his music, it is the most ordered stuff you have ever heard. It is precise. You can probably do addition problems in there. And then there's the other guy, very organized, was Bach. And then the guy that, of course, I came to understand the deal with Shostakovich. He was a Russian. And the Russians had sort of hired him to write symphonies for the empire. And he was ticked off with them. He was ready to get out of that mess. And so he actually wrote what he thought about the empire. And therefore you have things like the 15th Symphony. And so all of these things I began to learn about these guys. And then I put together the classical music program, and I would come on and in dulcet tones I would say, "Today we'll be hearing Symphony No. 4 in B-flat minor by Shostakovich." And I would tell about Shostakovich, act as though I knew things, reading off the back of the thing. The point I'm making is, have you ever been asked to do something and you had no clue? What about life? Have you been asked, say, okay, you're alive, and you got to get through this. And so that's what I want you to do. I want you to get through life. And if you slap your forehead and say, "Well, I never thought about it that way. I don't really know what to do. I'm just breathing, you know. I'm just trying to get through the day." Well, there's a way to do this. Well, you know, I just take it a day at a time. Hey, that's a good start right there. Take it a day at a time. But when you just take it a day at a time, hoping to live through the day and start over tomorrow, still not knowing where you are, that day at a time deal gets old. The day at a time works when you know that you only got a day guaranteed at a time. And that in that day, you have a plan to execute. And if you know how to do it, life can become suddenly a very exciting thing. But if you don't know what you're doing, life is going to eat you up. Been there, done that. It will eat you alive. And no way to get away from it. Just say, "I'm going to move to Omaha." Well, it'll be in Omaha after a while. They'll figure you out in Omaha eventually. "I'll move again. I'll go to Santa Fe." They'll figure you out down there. Of course, Santa Fe needs a lot of people to figure them out. That's a sad sight down there. Well, that's another story. But you keep moving. You keep moving, trying to get away from your problems. And your problem's always with you because you take them with you. They're right in here. You don't know what you're doing. "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." Knowing what you're doing is better than jewels. "I, wisdom," see, it's personified. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." Proverbs 18:17. "I love those who love me," says wisdom. Knowing what you're doing loves those who know what they're doing. "And those who diligently seek me will find me." You want to know what to do? Know what to do requires finding out how to know what to do. And I'm telling you, it's the Word of God. It brings everything alive, like math. If someone had given me this book when I was in school and thought math was something that was torture, and I had read this, possibly it would have captured my attention and I would have done better. And I could have read more things in here to you that I couldn't read because I don't understand them. I don't know what I'm doing. But it's a good book for those of you who know math. Why? Because it brings out the concept that everything is order, structure, design, system. Doesn't vary. Absolutes. Wisdom is personified in chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, as the eternal knowledge, intelligence, and insight of God, which was displayed in His creation of the universe. Wisdom gives advice on the importance of the believer having it as a teacher, an instructor, a guide, and a mentor. Proverbs 8:32. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Listen to me, wisdom. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Spoke of Santa Fe a moment ago. The word here is derrick, the word from which we get wheel tracks. And for wisdom, that is wheel tracks of righteousness. Verse 33, heed instruction. You hear that? Heed instruction. Pay attention to the instruction. And be wise. Chacham means to become wise, and do not neglect it. Heed instruction. Be wise. Do not neglect it. 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, that's positive volition to where Bible class is taught, waiting at my doorsteps. He's on the front porch of the church waiting for somebody to open the door. Now, for Solomon, this is a time, of course, Solomon, nobody writes scripture that's not in fellowship. And there were brief periods for Solomon when he was in fellowship. And there were three brief periods. There was Proverbs, brief period. And then there was Ecclesiastes, brief period. Song of Solomon, brief period. The rest of the time, he was a hell raiser. So he knows about not knowing. And when he gets around to writing Proverbs, he's trying to convince people, I have been stupid. Nobody's been stupider than me. I am dumber than dirt. There's nothing I haven't done that screwed up my life. I have screwed up the lives of thousands of other people. I've made mistakes everywhere I've been, and nothing worked out for me until I decided to pursue wisdom. Now I'm going to tell you some bromides regarding that. Let's personify wisdom, he says. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching at my gates. See, actually it's a reverse order. You'll see how it goes here. How do you listen? Well, you have to show up when it's being taught. And then if you show up before they open the doors, then you're out there waiting. That shows positive volition. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. And that's the death, operational death for the believer in the plan of God. And of course, all of us die, so don't interpret that as when you go negative, you fall over dead. This is operational death. You cannot function in the plan of God without the knowledge, and therefore without it, you are an operational death. You cannot execute the plan of God in your dispensation for your life, for the plan of God, the spiritual life of your particular dispensation. You can't do it. I guess we better stop here. I have several more of these, but time has expired. So we will resume at point 7 on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things today. It is our privilege to have the opportunity to be exposed to your immutable word and to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that what we have noted today would be a source of motivation and encouragement for the continued pursuit of your truth, with a riveted objective to make application of these concepts in our daily lives. May these things continue to motivate and encourage us as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.